And we're finishing chapter 7 today. It's glorious truths that pop out of every single verse that we read. But as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we come across many episodes of Jesus healing people, right? With various ailments, various diseases and sicknesses, many different problems. And it happens so frequently that sometimes as you might be reading the Gospels, maybe you might skim through these healings, these miracles, because they're so frequent. And maybe you don't allow them to saturate your heart, or maybe slow down and allow to take time to see what's going on in a particular healing. Now, the healings that Jesus Christ performed amongst the people happened for various reasons, all of which point to precisely who he is, what he is about, that he is the Son of God, the Christ. These healings are never, ever just blips on the radar screen that can be ignored. But they contain something new that we can always learn about Christ, or about the people who came to him, or about the scriptures, or about God's plan of salvation. There are many gleaming facets to the diamond of Christ's work, and they all shine brightly, and it is important that we look upon each one with almost fresh eyes. We must study them carefully and never skip past them, as if these healings and miracles were just happenstance or just another healing. And we yawn at it and just kind of go right through it. No, we must read, study, and take in these events as if we were reading them for the very first time. Just like the people in Israel at that time who saw the miraculous power of Christ for the very first time. And we should render glory and be in awe and wonder, for none of these healings were the norm. None of them were the norm. They were not just everyday experience. Remember, the people of Israel had said, never before has anything like this been seen in Israel. So in this passage today, let's slow down. Let's learn from this next incredible healing we are about to see, a healing that is only in this Gospel of Mark. It's not in the other three Gospels. Whereas with a quick cursory glance, if we just look at it quickly, it might seem like just a regular run-of-the-mill healing of Christ, and there is no regular run-of-the-mill healing of Christ. But upon closer look, zooming in like a microscope, we are going to witness some remarkable, incredible, stunning things here happening with this deaf and mute man who is brought to Jesus for healing, and the fact that, as they say at the end of this passage, Jesus does all things well. So gaze your eyes upon this scripture starting at verse 31 in Mark 7, and let's read through it. Again, he, Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre. Remember last week with the Gentile woman, we are in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, the area of Phoenicia. And he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took from him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, Jesus said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of our Lord. Now, after Jesus left the area of Tyre, the city of Tyre, that's where we were last week, where he healed the little daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who ran to him and pleaded with him. And remember, the Jews back then, they would not dare to enter into that region. But Jesus did, and he had compassion on her. He first helped her to understand that his primary and prominent mission at that time was to minister amongst the Jews, amongst Israel. But it also demonstrated that his ministry was going in to Gentile region, which is what we see here at the end of Mark 7, extending into Mark 8. So we will be in Gentile regions for a little while longer. But then, after being in Tyre, he traveled about 20 miles north to Sidon. They did not have cars back then, so he traveled a lot with his disciples by foot. And he went to Sidon, and it was another Gentile city. Very well known, very popular, very famous city that's been around for thousands of years. And then he made almost like a horseshoe traverse through Galilee and the northern region. He came back down to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was an extremely long journey, about 120 miles. And we aren't exactly sure how long he spent traveling and staying in Tyre and Sidon, but some scholars estimate that it would have taken up to about 6 months in order to get to where Jesus is in our passage today. And what was he doing in those 6 months or so? Well, we aren't told precisely what he did, except that we see in Matthew 15 he did do some healings and such. But we do know from the previous passage that Jesus wanted to get some time away from the crowds, presumably for some rest, but also he wanted ample time and privacy to spend with the 12 disciples so that he might teach them. Because he knew that sooner than later, he was going to be heading to the cross and departing from this world. And perhaps he was teaching them and preparing them for his upcoming death and resurrection on the cross. We will see in the next chapter, in chapter 8, that he does start to teach his disciples about his death and burial and his resurrection. These disciples, during that time, if you can only imagine, got the best seminary training anyone could get. How amazing it would have been walking on the sandy roads of Israel and those regions with Jesus. He knew that they were going to eventually be leading the ministry and proclaiming the gospel to the very ends of the earth. But the fact that Christ is traveling to and even within a heavily populated Gentile region continues to imply to us as we read this that Jesus is establishing that his message, the good news, that his ministry is extending and is just as much for the Gentiles as it is for Israel. Now remember, as the Jewish establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were vehemently opposed to Christ. And we see those incidences scattered throughout the Gospels. Because of that, Jesus chose to venture into Gentile territory to extend his ministry to the Gentiles. The good news of the kingdom, the good news of salvation in Christ alone, isn't only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles who trust in Christ. That's what we see with the woman from last week's passage. She was begging for crumbs to fall from the table, and Jesus gave those crumbs to the Gentiles. But while we don't see a massive influx of Gentiles coming to Christ yet in the Gospels, we do see Christ showing us that he also reached out to the Gentiles in addition to Israel and is including them in his ministry and broad plan of salvation. which, as we know in John 3:16, is extended to the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But it won't be until the book of Acts where we see the gospel of Christ reaching even to further places into the Roman Empire beyond Israel. But this here in Mark 7 and Mark 8 in Jesus' earthly ministry is a start. Now, in verse 32, Jesus eventually makes it to the Decapolis, right? The 10 cities, a very prominent Gentile area under the Roman control. We aren't told, but it seems like Jesus was avoiding making any stops in the area of Capernaum and northwest Galilee, where he was for the majority of the time, but he is now at this time seeking to avoid the Jewish leaders and perhaps even Herod Antipas, who not long before had beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus had some unfriendly encounters with the Jewish leaders, and he knew that they wanted him dead. He wasn't worried about them killing him. He knew he was going to eventually go to the cross. As John 10 says, he willingly lays down his life for the sheep and brings up his life again. He's not worried about that. But what he is showing in Mark 7 and 8, as I keep repeating, is the inclusion of the Gentiles into his ministry. And so he now comes to this place of Decapolis, Gentile region, which he had, if you recall, visited one time before, a very eye-opening passage in Mark chapter 5, where he cast a legion of demons outside of that pathetic man, who upon reaching the shore, that man ran to Jesus, right? And after Jesus had healed him of all those hundreds of demons, how many of them were in him, the man, what, wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus said, no, rather go back to your family, go back to your friends, proclaim to them the good that the Lord has done to you and the mercy that he has bestowed upon you. And the man went back and obeyed Christ's command. And he told his family and friends and neighbors in the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. And he talked about the amazing power of Christ. How could he not? And how Jesus healed him and made him whole and cast out these demons just at a word. And of course, the news would have spread in that area. Because how do we know that? Because now, as we come to Mark 7 at the end, there is a crowd of people that approach Jesus. Look at verse 32. It says that they brought him to him, one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Now, in this verse, we aren't told exactly who they precisely is, except that down in verse 33, it mentions that it was a crowd. Remember, Mark over and over and over talks about these massive crowds that come and approach Jesus. We can assume that there were probably some really good friends and family that cared about this man, and they knew that if Jesus laid his hand upon him, that perhaps he would be blessed and be healed. And even in this Gentile region where Christ only ministered one time and then left, his popularity preceded him, due to that one man who had the legion of demons, who was amazingly transformed by Christ and went out and proclaimed Christ. And what can we say about that? Do not ever underestimate sharing your testimony and telling others about Christ, even if it's just you amongst an entire region that doesn't know Jesus Christ, as you call them to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. See, this one man went out and proclaimed Jesus, and sometime later, now it turned into an entire crowd seeking our Lord. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 8, we see thousands and thousands of people from this region. They got to experience another miraculous feeding of bread and fish, just like the Jews had in chapter 6. I always think about a missionary like William Carrier, Adoniram Judson, or Hudson Taylor, who as one man went to a pagan land to proclaim Christ. And maybe they didn't see any fruit at that time, but sooner than later, now look at some of those regions. Thousands of believers are following Christ. And this time, like in chapter 5, this crowd, they weren't imploring Jesus to leave. They were welcoming him. And now we see Jesus do something profound again. He heals a deaf and mute man who was brought to him by this crowd, a group of people who loved and cared for this man. Now, like I said in the beginning, in the introduction, this incident appears like a normal day-to-day healing that Jesus did often and was accustomed to doing. Of course, like we see in Matthew 15, verse 30, which is around the same time, Jesus was healing various ailments and diseases. In Matthew 15, 30, it says that Jesus spent time healing a multitude of people who were blind, mute, lame, and crippled in these Gentile regions. And we know it was a Gentile region where he was doing this because after he healed them, they exclaimed, they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. Anytime Jesus did healings in a Jewish area, they glorified God. But this was being distinguished that the Gentiles were glorifying the God of over there, Israel. Pretty amazing. But there's something that stands out in this passage, and this is where I want you to really hunker down for a minute. Something that stands out about this healing, and you must know your Old Testament to catch it. There is a subtle yet very significant clue here in this passage. We kind of have to be like Sherlock Holmes and do a little bit of investigating. I gave it away a little bit as I asked Moses to read Isaiah 35. You're going to see how that connects with this passage. But first, there are two bodily infirmities that this man had. Number one, he was deaf. He couldn't hear. The Greek word for the word deaf gives us a kind of a clue that he probably didn't lose his hearing upon being born. He probably lost it sometime after birth due to some kind of blunt force trauma or some disease. And number two, he was mute, or he had some kind of serious speech impediment where his talking is totally or mostly damaged due to his deafness. If you met anyone who was fully deaf, it also connects to their speaking, and it is hard for them to speak. And of course, this crowd brought this man to Jesus, the only one they knew of and heard of who could make him whole. And they implored him to heal him, or at least bless him, lay his hands on him. And since they were mostly Gentiles, there certainly could have been Jews in this crowd. They presumably did not know the Old Testament and the prophetic elements that were being partially fulfilled as they asked Jesus to lay his hand upon this deaf and mute man. But Jesus did. And like I said, if there were Jews in this crowd, they would have caught something here. And of course, Mark, who wrote this gospel to a Gentile Roman audience, he certainly knew about this partial fulfillment of prophecy that was happening in their midst. Mark is the only gospel writer, like I said, to record this healing incident. So we must pay attention. Why is he the only one? Why is it important? Well, he uses this allusion, not illusion, allusion. He alludes to, he references to this passage in Isaiah 35. And in that passage, as you heard Moses reading it, it speaks about a future reign of Christ on the earth, where there will be a worldwide restoration of sorts. And before Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 34, and even before that, in those previous chapters, it speaks about God's judgment upon many nations, including Jerusalem and Judah, Israel. But after those chapters, as it comes to 35, it displays in Isaiah 35 some hope and speaks about this coming kingdom that will be ruled by a king, capital K, and that all will see the glory of the Lord, including Gentiles, because if you didn't catch this, in Isaiah 35, in the beginning, it talks about Lebanon, which is Gentile. And where were we last week? Where was Jesus? in the Lebanon region, in a Gentile region. 35 of Isaiah also speaks of the transformation of nature and prosperity and blessings for the people. And then as it gets to verses 5 and 6, which is what I want to read again, it speaks about a time of health and restoration to the afflicted. Here's what it says, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah," which means just a dry, deserted wasteland. See, in the Septuagint, you've heard that before, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament written around or translated around 200 or so BC. This is what's interesting. The same Greek words in that translation that are used in Isaiah 35 for the words deaf and mute are used by Mark in our passage. And you're thinking, well, so what? The word for mute, the fact that he couldn't speak, is only used here in all the Bible in Mark and also in Isaiah. This is what's fascinating about this. What Jesus is about to do in healing the deaf and mute man, and even what he has done in all of his healings, points to this Isaiah passage and relates once again just who Christ is, the King, the Messiah, as foretold about 700 years before this event. Isaiah's passage speaks out about a yet future reign, a future time as Israel's God and Messiah who can make things come to pass, right? And points to the fact that the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the King, is in their midst. And of course, this future in its entirety is still yet to come. But Jesus Christ, in his first coming to the earth, presents himself to the Jews as their God and Messiah, who can make these things come to pass, and pointing to the fact that he, as their King, is in their midst. He is the one and the only one who can heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and he is the one who proclaims glad tidings to both Jews and Gentiles. Look, even the crowd recognized something fascinating about this. Look at verse 37. They were astonished. He has done all things well. And then they say, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Pretty fascinating. And it points all the way back to Jesus in Isaiah 35. And now, even in Gentile territory, Jesus is showing himself to them that he is the Messiah, the King, and that these things are even extended to him, to them. Now, Jesus didn't just do healings for healing's sake, did he? No. He didn't just show off his miracles as a miracle-working man. He did this to demonstrate who he was, so that people would take notice, and by way of connecting it to Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus applied here in this healing a double whammy, if you will. Not only did he heal miraculously as God in flesh, but he was also fulfilling divine prophecy written over 700 years prior. Jesus is showing here too that he is also bringing salvation to the Gentiles and also to both Jew and Gentile. Now, look at verse 33. To prove that Jesus wasn't just healing for crowd attraction, Jesus took this man aside by himself, away from the crowds. And this signifies a couple things. It says Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and then he started doing the miracle. Jesus didn't do his miracles for advertisement. He didn't put on a healing crusade, going around seeking for massive crowds. He didn't demand money for his healings. He didn't sway the masses with some kind of hypnotism. He wasn't showing off his healing powers with pomp. He didn't want to be primarily known as a healer. or a miracle worker. But his healings and miracles pointed, as I keep saying, to who he was and the power residing in him as God. And number two, as we see here in verse 33, Jesus exhibited not just his power as God in flesh, but his love and tender compassion to this individual, demonstrating that he cares for the person on a personal level, that that man is not just a number. He's a human created in God's image who has been seriously marred by the curse, by sin. You can imagine this man, how special he must have felt when Jesus took him aside. A deaf man who would have been ostracized and by many probably thought that he was cursed or did something wrong and deserved to be deaf and mute. And yet Jesus pulls him aside by himself in quietude. But then Jesus did something unusual. And as you look at it, you're like, what is he doing? At least compared to some of his other healings. Usually, Jesus healed by just a simple word, which he does here as well, but he adds something to it. He uses his fingers and his saliva also. Now, Mark doesn't explain why. He doesn't have to, right? God can do as he pleases. But we can take some educated guesses here. The person who he was healing obviously could not hear Jesus speak. And so Jesus tailored this healing to this man. And Jesus used something akin to sign language by putting his fingers into this man's ears and used his saliva, his spittle, and touched the man's tongue with his fingers. And you can imagine this man was watching this all happen right before him. Back then, saliva thought, and especially in the heathen pagan nations, they thought that it had some kind of miraculous or healing properties. But of course, Jesus was the one to show that he had the power to heal in himself. Jesus was signifying to this man who did come to him with the crowd by faith that it is only he that can heal. And in verse 34, Jesus did something else that this man would have noticed. Jesus, after using his fingers to touch the man's ears and then his mouth, what does he do? Look at 34. He looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven with a deep sigh, a deep groan. We see Jesus doing this before, as he did before he multiplied the loaves and the fish. Just a chapter before this one. Jesus was allowing this man to see that as he looked up to heaven, that the man's healing comes from who? Not from saliva, not from chanting some kind of incantations, not some magical powers, but the healing comes from God. Amen. Comes from God. We got to understand that it is only to God that anyone should look. It is to him that anyone should run. It is him that people should fall before him as they seek salvation in Christ. And that is what Jesus wants this man to see. And then he gives this deep sigh, this groan. This reminds me of when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead. Jesus was grieved. Our Lord and Savior was grieved by what he saw, by the curse of the fall that has inflicted people's life and sin in their lives and the consequences of their sin. And that reeks of demon possession and diseases, sickness, handicaps, death, sin, and ultimately separation from God. You know, if you read Romans 8, Paul talks about us groaning. How many of you today are also sighing and groaning and awaiting for salvation in its full and entire consummation in your life, where you can't wait to have a glorified body that no longer will sin or get sick, or you won't have any more fear of death because death has been defeated in Christ alone? How many of you look at that outside world and you just groan and sigh at the lostness of people and the blindness and the sin that is leading people to destruction and to hell. And you know that the only solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but yet you still groan internally. Jesus sympathized with this man. He sympathized with his predicament, which comes from the fall, which comes from sin. As Jesus does as our great high priest, Hebrews 4, he sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. He was tempted, yet he never sinned, and yet our great high priest cares for what we're going through. Listen, my friends, today if you are experiencing some kind of sickness, congenital, from birth, or wherever it came from out of nowhere, and it won't go away, and it's painful, and it worries you, or maybe you're battling some sin or addiction or whatever it is, see here that Jesus Christ not only knows your pain, but he steps in to your pain. And he hates what he sees because he knows what sin has done, and he sympathizes with you. And he also shows you today in this passage, you can run to him. You can seek him, and you can pray to him. And like this crowd, if you know someone who is knee-deep in sin, that they're anxious and depressed about this world, if they're struggling, you too must bring them to Christ, the only antidote. Jesus also shows here another thing. He is the great reverser, and he will reverse the effects of the curse and the fall. Amen? And even though you can go to the Lord and ask for him to heal you, and he just might answer your prayers, he can heal you. But even if he doesn't, we know that there is a day coming, as Isaiah 35 speaks to us, that there will be no more deaf people, no more mute people, that the lame will walk, that there will be no more sin. And Jesus wants this man to see here as he looks to heaven that God is the only one who can handle and deal with this man's problem. For what does Jesus say then after he looks to heaven? He says in verse 34, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus here is speaking in Aramaic. And Mark translates it for his audience, what this word means. And when he made the command to be open, this was a permanent opening, instantaneous healing. The creation listened to the Creator. Even though the deaf man could not hear Jesus at that point, we can assume, his body reacted to the power of Christ and his word. His ears were opened. His speech impediment was removed, and he began to speak, as it says here, plainly, normally. He could speak in his language once again. I mean, the Greek here is a little more vivid. The Greek here literally says the chain of his tongue was broken. It was released. This man didn't need ear implants. He didn't need a hearing device, but just the touch of Jesus, and for Jesus to declare, Ephphatha, be open. And the man was instantaneously freed from his prison cell of deafness and muteness. Isaiah 35, anyone? Pretty amazing. Amazing. What this man's first words were, we don't know. But have you ever gone to YouTube and you see these videos on there where people hear for the first time, and usually what occurs when that happens? Streams of tears start coming down their face. Tears of joy because they hear for the first time the voice of their own loved ones or their own voice. But just think, this man here got to hear for the first time the voice of God, the voice of Christ. With a new voice, maybe this man cried out, "Thank you, Lord." Or maybe he praised God. Or maybe he just listened to Jesus speak. The best thing anyone can hear, amen? The words of God. Now, you think now that Jesus would be quick to have this miracle widely broadcasted. Go tell everyone. But look at verse 36. We see something else here. Jesus gave them all orders, including this man, not to tell anyone. Not to tell anyone. That's kind of strange, right? I mean, why would Jesus, in Mark 5, tell the demon-possessed man to go out and tell his friends, family, and neighbors about what the Lord has done? But here, he tells this man, who was once silent because he couldn't talk, to remain silent. Could you imagine if you were in that man's position and your voice and your ears were open and then you were told not to tell anyone? Huh. Well, we can answer this because a number of times Jesus told people not to broadcast this healing or miracle because he was becoming more popular in this Gentile region. Jesus didn't want to be known primarily as a healer, but he wanted them to know the entirety of his message, which still hasn't come to entire fruition. These people didn't know the entire story, the entire gospel, and thus Jesus didn't want just them to know him as just a miracle worker. Remember, the Gentiles too were to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. As the book of Luke says, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. He didn't come for applause or only as a healer, but as Lord and Savior. And if they thought of him only as a healer, then after his death on the cross and his resurrection, they would miss the grander reason for why he came and died on a cross and was raised to life. The fact that he came to heal people's worst sin, which is what? I'm sorry, worst sickness, which is sin, being separated from God eternally, going to hell. And he wants them to know that he is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved, the only mediator between man and God. People need much more, my friends, than just physical eyes, ears, and mouths to be made open. They need their spiritual eyes and ears to be open so that they might personally know and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior and trust in him that their sins had been forgiven in him. And so Jesus continued to tell this crowd more than once, don't tell anyone. The entire message wasn't yet complete. But as humans respond often, how many of you with little kids, when you tell your kids not to do something, what do they usually do? Do it. That's why people talk about reverse psychology. Tell them not to do, or tell them to do it and they maybe won't do it. I'm not giving parental advice here to do that right now, but you know what I'm saying. These people, they couldn't contain themselves. As humans respond so often when they're not told to do something, they proclaimed, as the word literally means here, they preached. They heralded what happened all the more, and they continued to do it. If you were healed, wouldn't you do the same thing? I mean, you see these people on YouTube, and they broadcast their hearing on YouTube, and they gain attraction of millions of people. It's what we would do. But in verse 37, as we come to a close with this amazing passage, the crowd said something, however, that was true, astonishing. And yes, again, even biblical. This is why they couldn't contain themselves and not tell anyone. First, look at verse 37. They were what? Utterly astonished. I mean, they were just almost practically out of their minds. They could not believe what they just experienced and saw. A man who was deaf and mute instantaneously be freed from that. And if there were Jews in the crowd, they would have thought back to Isaiah 35 and connected that with what they were seeing right in front of them, this miraculous act being performed through this man, Jesus. The fact that the deaf and the mute were being made well. But then they said something else in verse 37. They said, he, referring to Jesus, has done all things well. Well, they got something right. They got something right, because God only does all things well. I don't know about you, but when you read that, what does that bring you back to? I think of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When after God created everything, after he created whatever he was creating each day, he said, it was good. It was good. And then the capstone of creating man, he said what? It's very, very good. That's essentially what Mark is getting at here. That what Jesus just did by healing this man, as it connects and parallels to Isaiah 35 in the Old Testament scriptures, this Jesus, this Son of God, this Son of Man, this God and human, he does all things well. And so in this passage, and maybe you didn't see this before, Mark is connecting very subtly a passage from Isaiah, thoughts from Genesis, and even looking into the future when all things will be made perfectly well by God, the God of Israel. And now that this man is no longer deaf, he can now hear the teachings and words of Christ. That's ultimately what Jesus wants of people first and foremost, right? Yeah, he cares for the bodily infirmities that we experience. He knows that for those who repent and put their trust in him, that one day they will receive resurrected bodies that will be akin to his body. But he also knows that people here on this planet are sinners. They're lost. They're separated from God. They are law breakers. They are headed to hell. We see Jesus here reversing the curse and giving us a sneak preview of what is to come in the future, as Isaiah 35 will be completely fulfilled at one point. But the fact of the matter is, this man needed to hear the words of Christ so he could be saved. At one point, you and me, all of us who are in Christ, were all at one point deaf to Christ, blind to the gospel. We were deaf to Christ's words, and we were mute because we didn't praise him and give him glory. We didn't speak about him. See, when you are born again, when you are regenerated, when you bow the knee to Christ, he gives you what? 2 Corinthians 5, a new heart. He makes you into a new creation, whereby you in Christ can now hear his words, comprehend his words, love his words, obey his words, and speak about him, and do as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And also, we too, like this crowd, now that you are saved in Christ, we must be astonished. Why do we come here every Sunday to worship and sing praises to him? We're astonished by the all things he has done well in your life. Are you full of gratitude? Don't just look at this man and think, oh, that's just some guy 2,000 years ago. Jesus opened up your ears. Jesus gave you a new heart. He took the scales off of your eyes. He snatched you out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of light. Are you astonished? Are you like these people giving glory to the God of Israel? Oh, I hope so. And more than that, you must tell others more about the truth of God and that come to him. He does all things well. If you are feeling guilty because of your sin, go to Christ. Turn away from your sin and he will forgive you of all your sins, casting them into the depths of the sea, cleansing you of all righteousness, and each day making you more and more into the image of Christ. What amazing grace. Do you ever wonder why it is that the lost, that sinners, that those who don't believe in Christ are so unwilling to hear at times, so unwilling to comprehend the truth of the gospel, even if you have a family or friend or coworker that you've been telling over and over and over and over again, and it's just like they have earplugs? Well, it's because they are spiritually deaf. They are blinded by Satan, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And they are blinded by their sin. They have exchanged the truth of God for lies. They have worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin. but they need the Lord to perform spiritual ear surgery and heart surgery, and they need their hearts to be open to them. And that is exactly why you go and preach the gospel to them. Don't hold back on that. Be like that one person who goes out and proclaims the glories of Christ, that all men, as Paul said in Acts 17, are commanded to repent and believe in the only one who is able to save. Just a few more things here. He came to us as he comes to these wretched, troubled souls in the Gospels who are deaf, mute, blind, and lame, and spiritually tormented. He lays his hands upon us, spiritually speaking, and he speaks to our dead bones and our darkened hearts, and he resurrects us to new life in him. How many of you today have had the bonds of sin released from you? How many of you today are no longer in captivity to your sin and to Satan? How many of you have been set free so that you might live for Christ, knowing that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, whereby you have been made dead to the world and the world dead to you? And today, my friends, if there's anyone sitting here, you know who you are. If you are deaf right now to God's word, if you are deaf to the fact and you won't admit that you are a sinner in dire need of a Savior, if you are deaf to the good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the truth that you need him, the truth that you are separated from him, the truth that it is appointed for all men to die once and then face God in judgment, if you are deaf to that, to the fact that there is no other person that can save you, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. If you are deaf to that, you must run to God. You aren't guaranteed tomorrow. Even if you're young here today, even if you have the zeal of youth, even if your heart is pumping well, know that tomorrow it can stop. Know that tomorrow you can get in a car accident. Know that tomorrow you can contract some disease and within a week die. I've known many people who have died that way in their 20s. Run to Christ. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your faulty ways of thinking and believe on him and be saved. Confess your sins. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner and follow him. There's nothing greater. There's nothing better. There's nothing more in important. He's the only one who can do so. Amen? Amen? If you ever, if you're sitting here and have been coming here for years, and you know today you're not saved, come talk to someone who knows the Lord. Talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone who has been following Christ. Pray. Go to God. Fall on your knees and plead. Save me, O Lord. He will. He is a good God, and he loves you. But he wants you to turn to him. And if you don't, there's only an expectation of judgment that you'll face for eternity. God is good in this passage. What an amazing story, right? I hope you all see that today.